book of Genesis to chapter 41, which picks up the life story of Joseph. Joseph, the son of Jacob and Rachel. You'll remember he was given a coat of many colors. He was one of 12 brothers. He was hated by his brothers. He had been given visions by God of the stars, moon, and sun bowing down to him, or shocks of grain bowing. And everybody knew the meaning of young Joseph's dream was that someday the whole family would some way be bowing to him. And the jealousy. There were four mothers in that home when Joseph was growing up. There was Leah, there was Rachel, there was Zilpah, there was Bilhah, their maidservants, and all had borne children to Jacob. And so the family itself had a lot of things going on all at once. And of course, what happens is one day Joseph goes out to his brothers in the field. They say, "Here comes that dreamer. Let's show him." And they do. They seize him. They beat him. And the language suggests beat him rather severely, took his coat off him, and threw him down in a dry cistern, in a dry well. And then the brothers sit down and have an honest discussion, honest, let's say, frank, in which they discuss if they should kill him or not. Imagine listening to your family debate whether or not you should die. They pull him out of the pit. They sell him to the Midianites. Midian was the west coast of Saudi Arabia, and the merchants would come through Canaan on their way down to Egypt to sell their wares, and they dealt in human trafficking even in that day, and they take Joseph as a slave. And the Bible says in the book of Psalms that he was led away with neck irons and leg irons and pleaded for his life, and his family, his brothers, just laughed and let him be dragged away into a very, very horrible situation. I'd say all that qualifies as family pain, wouldn't you? By the way, I forgot to mention, his mother died when he was just a young boy. We don't know. Rachel died in childbirth with Benjamin, his younger brother, so he might have only been elementary age, junior high, we'd say today. So his mother dies. His home is chaotic. His brothers hate him. He's physically beaten. He's emotionally and verbally abused. He's sold into slavery. Now, if that all happened to you, what would it do to your heart by the time you're 17, which is how old he was when he was sold? Well, remarkably, Joseph does not turn out to be a drug addict. He doesn't turn out to be a gang member. He doesn't turn out to be a person consumed with revenge and hatred. He actually turns out to become more like Christ than any Old Testament figure I can point to. There's many parallels between Joseph's life and Jesus. He was sold or betrayed by his closest people in his life for 20 pieces of silver or 30. He was presumed dead, but yet he comes back. He forgives his enemies. There's so many parallels that many scholars think Joseph is a prototype of the coming Christ. But he had known what it means to have your trust shattered. And many of you do as well. To have your trust broken by people that you thought you could trust. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for this story preserved for us for so many reasons. But this morning we ask your Holy Spirit to speak to us in this critical, crucial area of trust. And I hope this morning, I ask, Heavenly Father, that if there are people here whose trust has been deeply, deeply wounded, perhaps even destroyed, that this message might be for them. And if there are others who have just had real, though not frequent, But they've had hurts in this area that have continued to this day to be a low-level, low-grade hurt that you'd speak to them. Open your word to us in the minutes we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me read to you from Genesis chapter 41. And I want to read to you something remarkable about Joseph. He's been elevated now to second in command of Egypt because of his ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, telling him there'll be 7 years of abundant harvest and 7 years of complete famine. And that Egypt had better start saving grain, and they do. And he's elevated only second to Pharaoh, and he oversees this. So in chapter 41, it says this: So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Now, skipping to verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored them in the cities. And in each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that they stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Now, let's bring this down to a personal level. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. I don't know about you, but I'm surprised that Joseph got married. I mean, after all he had seen at home, all the heartache, all the competition, all the anger, all the whatever, how in the world did he have the courage to begin a family himself? But he did. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, It is because God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household. The Hebrew word Manasseh is the verb to forget. He named his child to forget. I suppose when they asked him, what's your child's name? He'd say, I forget. It's probably was a problem. He named him to forget. Not that he couldn't remember what happened to him. Oh, he remembered very, very well, as we'll see later on. But it no longer defined him. It no longer controlled him. It was no longer his identity, the people who had broken trust. The second son he named Ephraim and said, It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Ephraim is the Hebrew word for double fruitful. Twice fruitful, mega fruitful. He said, not only has God somehow been able to take the hurt out of my life about this and allowed me to leave what happened to me in the rearview mirror so I can go on with my life and serve God, but not only that, he has made me fruitful. He has blessed me. He has abundantly blessed me right here in the land of my suffering. And I don't know, for people who've had their trust broken, what can be more important than for God to be able, in the proper sense, help you forget that, leave it behind. And second, to begin praising him for the fruitfulness and the blessing that you enjoy today. Very, very crucial. So let's look at how that all works, shall we? I want to define trust for you if I can. Trust is this. Trust is the willingness to commit your welfare to another person, believing they will guard your best interests. It's the willingness to believe they will guard your best interest. That's my definition of trust. Well, let's talk about why trust is absolutely necessary in life, shall we? Trust is absolutely necessary to give and to receive love. You cannot give love and you can't receive love if you don't trust somebody. If you don't believe them, if you don't think they're for real, if you don't think they mean it, you can't trust them. You can neither give love or receive love. So when we quit trusting, to a large extent, we close down the opportunity to start experiencing love in our lives. People who don't trust anyone are people who don't usually feel loved by anyone, nor do they feel like offering love, because it will not be received, or it will not be treated with honor. During the years prior to the Great Depression, there was a young boy born in Washington State by the name of Joe Rance. His father was a farmer. He was a logger. He did various things in mining camps in Washington State. It was a family that seemed happy. He had a much older brother, a brother that was 10 or 12 years older than him. Then there was Joe born, and he had a mother who loved him, and his first 4 or 5 years were very secure, and he was just a kid growing up on a farm. But at age 4, his mother developed throat cancer, and it proceeded rather quickly, and she suffered horribly from it. And he grew up with these images in his mind of his mother and the throat cancer and at times the blood and other things he would see, and it was just horrible. It was traumatizing. And when he was 5 years old, poor Joe lost his mother. She died. His father was so grief-stricken by his wife's death that he did something almost inexplicable. He left his two boys and he went to Canada, where he just lost himself in British Columbia somewhere. He just left the boys. One was almost marrying age, but Joe was only 5. And Joe got put on a train and sent to Pennsylvania to live with an aunt. At 5 years old, he's lost his mother, his father disappears, and now he's on a train by himself. They put him on with instructions for the conductor or others to watch him, and he was transported from Washington all the way to Pennsylvania. And little Joe, his whole world has fallen apart. Well, then he was eventually invited back by his older brother, Fred, who married. And Fred said, "You can live with us." So little Joe gets picked up and put back in Washington, now in the home of his newly married brother and his wife. But that didn't seem to last very long. He was there a year or two. His father shows up again, comes back from Canada, and in what is obviously a rather strange set of developments, his father chooses to marry the twin sister of his son's, Fred, his wife. In other words, Fred's wife was young, in her early 20s, and she had a twin sister. His father comes back from Canada and marries the twin sister. Okay, you following me? It's a little complicated. It's sort of worthy of Oprah or something, you know, to explain it all. You almost need a diagram. So he marries this woman, and then they have some children. And the new mother decides she doesn't like Fred very well. Or not Fred, but Joe. And when Joe was in elementary school, his father came to him and said, after Joe had an argument with one of the young children now born to the new mother and the new father, the new mother said, I don't want him here anymore. He fights with the kids. I don't want him bothering him. And the father sent Joe to live at the schoolhouse, kind of the one-room schoolhouse, where Joe slept at night, and they would send food up there, but Joe rarely got to come home. Can you imagine being sent away to live at school, knowing your family doesn't want you to even eat supper with them? How much can a little boy absorb in his heart? Joe had to absorb that. Well, then they invited him back home, and he was there for a while. And when he was 15 years old, and the Depression had set in, and jobs were disappearing, and men were having to be dislocated because of economic turmoil and lack of employment, Joe's one day he comes home and his father is packing the car. And he notices all the suitcases are being stacked and everything's being tied to it. The farmhouse they lived in was half finished. They had been building one, and his father comes up to him. Joe goes, "Joe, Dad, where are we going?" He goes, "Well, we have to move. We don't have work, and we've got to go. I've got to leave the place." And Joe said, "Where are we going?" And he goes, "Well, Joe, come here." And he walks him over and puts his arm on his shoulder and says, "Joe, you're not coming with us." And Joe goes, "What?" He goes, "Thula was her name. Thula doesn't want you to come." "Where am I going to go?" Dad, you can't be serious. You're going to stay here. But you're leaving. Son, you're 15. You're growing up. You're a strong kid. I'm sorry. You'll survive." And he loads up the younger children who were themselves screaming, "Hey, where's Joe? How come Joe isn't coming along?" And they pull out of the driveway. And they leave Joe Rance at 15 in the middle of the Depression on a farm by himself. And the only friends or family that drive out of the driveway. How much hurt can somebody take? How much can somebody absorb before it's too much? Well, to live an emotionally stable life, we have to be able to trust people. You can't operate in an ordinary day-to-day basis if you don't have, emotionally speaking, the ability to trust someone. Isn't that true? You know, if you're going to work with others at a school, at a factory, in any kind of setting, you've got to trust somebody that you're working with or that you're working for, don't you? Or that you're supervising? You can't do everything yourself. To grow in our faith, how in the world do we grow in our faith if we can't trust God? Without faith, it says it's impossible to please God. What do we do, though, if we've had experiences in life that cause us to doubt God? And where was he when this happened? And why did he allow this to happen? You know, to succeed in anything that truly matters, we have to trust, don't we? In anything that really matters. I don't know how you can make it occur if you don't trust people. Every day we have to trust people, don't we? You go to a diner and have breakfast, don't you trust that they prepared the food in a way that will guard your health and that's fresh and whatever? If you drive up to an intersection and there's a green light, don't you have to trust that people will honor the red light? If you get on an airplane, don't you have to trust the people that checked it out that day, that loaded the fuel, the pilots, that they've been trained, the air traffic control? You know, think about it. You just trust. We have to do it every day in so many ways. So why do we lose it? We lose it because people betray us. People that we honestly thought we could depend on turn out to be people that we cannot depend on. People abuse us. And I use that strong word for a reason. Because in my office and working with damaged hearts and couples coming to us to rescue their marriage, there's an emotional pain ladder that we describe. This is the way our heart grows as the pain grows in our life. Starts with a hurt. Somebody hurts us. It doesn't get resolved. Hurt leads to pain because hurt causes pain. Pain leads to frustration because it doesn't go away. Frustration leads to anger. You know angry people? You know why they're angry? They're frustrated because they're in pain, because they've been hurt. Anger moves on to depression as that gets turned inwardly. Depression moves to anxiety. Anxiety, we then quit talking. We quit talking. And then we pull away from relationships. After we pull away from relationships, we start to lose our identity. We don't know who we are anymore. Once we've lost our identity, we start making impulsive decisions. We start doing crazy things. And our impulsive decisions produce despair because our life now is chaotic and out of control, and despair leads to suicidal thoughts. 12 steps, it all started with hurt. And when we have people who come and need help to put their marriage back together, we find out what hurt them, because that's what sent them up the pain ladder. That's why they're experiencing. The good news is you heal hurts, all those 11 other rungs collapse on top of them. They all go away, basically. They all, like a building demolished that implodes on itself. You let Jesus heal your hurts, and those other things are going to collapse on top of it. Well, sometimes the hurt is people have been abused. They've been emotionally abused. They've been physically abused, perhaps. Not all of these things, but one of them. They have been sexually abused. They have been spiritually abused. Physical, verbal, emotional, sexual. All these abuse things destroy trust. That's the main casualty of abuse, is I can't trust anybody. People can fail us. It's not like they meant to. It's not like it was a plot, but when we needed them, they just weren't there. They didn't deliver. They didn't keep their promise. And when people break their promises to us, it can be really a huge, hugely painful thing. Worse than that, people can lie to us. They can just not tell us the truth at all. But because we trust them, we unsuspect them. Go along with that. What happens when our trust is broken? We become self-sufficient. What do I mean by that? That's not a positive virtue in that sense. It means I don't need anybody. I don't trust anybody. I'll do this. I'll live by myself. I'll take care of me. I had one man whose heart was broken by his wife say, you know, I'm a travel all the time by myself. I eat by myself. He goes, but I'm pretty good company for myself. And he just decided to become self-sufficient. We detach our emotions. We quit caring. Or we quit feeling. We shut down our emotions, so we're not really sad or not really happy. We're just sort of flatline. And we're emotionally detached. We lose our sympathy for other people. Well, we view others with skepticism. Now we start to wonder what people are up to. What do they want? What's in it for them in this case? And we look at everybody around us as wanting something from us. Everybody's got an agenda, right? And then we decide relationships are too risky. They just aren't worth the possible pain that's involved. I had a nephew who grew up in a very chaotic home. His mother was married several times to angry men, several of whom were quite verbally and physically abusive toward him. He is in his early 40s now, and he suffered a major heart attack alone. He's never married. He was in his apartment. He thought he had a bad case of indigestion or the flu because he had this huge pain in his chest. It went on for 2 or 3 days. He went in. It turned out that he had a major heart attack on the bottom third of his heart, and he nearly died. They were able to save him. And then the sac around his heart started leaking, and it leaked out almost a liter. I was there the night they brought out the sac of blood from drawing it off his chest, a liter of blood. He almost died, and I was the only relative in town at the moment to be by his side. And as he woke up and I told him how grateful I was he had survived all this, and we got to talking, he looked at me and said, well, one thing I've learned is I don't trust anybody. He said, I don't trust anyone. He said, no one will be there when you really need them. No one really cares. I don't care what they say to you. They don't mean it. And it broke my heart. I said, well, can I pray for you? He goes, I'd rather not. And I brought another pastor in with me, hoping he could break through to him. And he just grit his teeth as my pastor friend tried to build a relationship with him. He's a really guy who can do that pretty easily, and he wouldn't do that. Well, that's what can happen to us. We decide relationships are too risky. But the important question for this morning is, how do we trust again? How in the world do we come to where Joseph, who had been hurt at just about every level for over a decade, 13 years of his life, how can we get to where we can say, Manasseh and Ephraim. God has helped me forget. He has blessed me twice and many times over. First thing is we need to challenge the big lie. With every hurt, our enemy, the devil, is watching for his moment, and he moves in. When he sees you hurt, as a child, as an adult, a teenager, that is the very moment he pounces like a lion in your moment of vulnerability, and he whispers to you, "Do you get it? You can't trust anyone." Remember that. It's the only way you'll survive. Don't trust a soul, not even God. And friends, the way back to living a life that's full and worthwhile, that it gives and receives love, starts when we challenge the lie with the truth. And the truth of it is, God so loved you that he gave his one and only son. His one and only son. That if you would believe in him, you would not perish, but you would have everlasting life. God didn't just say, "Trust me." God said, "I'll show you why you can trust me." And he sent Christ. And if we're ever going to find our way back, we have to start by saying, "Wait a minute, I've been lied to." The idea, "I cannot trust anyone," it is a lie. Realize the sad outcome of never trusting anyone again. Just play the tape forward, if you will. Just go from where you are now and go another year, 2 years, 5 years, 10, a decade, a two decade. If you continue on this path, where do you end up? I believe people who will not trust end up alone. Finally, they have no one in their life. After shoving everybody away, finally people get it and they go, "Okay, I'll leave you alone." And you end up in a rather sad and isolated place. We need to understand what we are missing. The cost of not trusting. What we're missing is the best life has to offer us, which is meaningful relationships. Meaningful relationships. Joseph, I don't know all that God did in his heart, but poor Joseph, beaten, sold, imprisoned, falsely accused, hated by his family, left for dead, he actually asked the young woman to marry. And then they had two boys. You know something? God did a work of grace in his life where he realized, "I cannot miss this because of what's happened to me. I want to have all that God wants for me." How do we learn to trust again? Well, let me give some practical steps. How about adjusting our expectations? That we are all fallible human beings, by definition, means all of us will fail each other at some point. Everybody will, everybody has. There's nobody here who has not failed someone else or had someone else fail them, even though that was perhaps not at all your intent. And so let's start with the fact that we cannot expect perfection from each other. In marriage, we're not married to a perfect person. That might be news this morning. Probably not. We are married to fallible people. We are married to people who sooner or later fall short of what maybe they have even promised. And this, perhaps the most important of all, we need to refocus the object of our trust from people to God. The Bible says to wives in 1 Peter 3, talking about Sarah and her faith, it says, you can be like you're her daughter. You can be like the holy women of the past who put their faith in God. And thus were able to call Abraham Lord or Master. I've shown that verse to Cheryl, but so far we aren't at that place yet. The Lord and Master. Not quite there. Still studying that. Or whatever it means. What it means is she still could love and honor her husband. Even though twice he had told somebody that she was his sister and got her sent to a harem. Thankfully, the Lord rescued her both times before anything happened.
But can you imagine, the Word of God says that even though Abraham, the man of faith, the friend of God, he failed his wife at some point. He fell short. And the Bible says, so don't reject and hate all men and say none of them can be trusted. That's not the object lesson at all. It's that you put your faith in God, not him.
Amen.
I have wives all the time say, how can I trust my husband again? And I say, well, don't. They go, what? Well, I said, no, you got to rebuild trust at a certain level, but ultimately your faith has to be in God because he will never disappoint you. He will never fall short.
Amen.
Even if your husband should do so at some point, or your wife. I want to tell you a quick story. When I was in high school, I felt called to the ministry. I had a really dramatic experience with God, and particularly my senior year, I knew I was supposed to follow God in training. So I went to a Christian college and really enjoyed the 4 years there, and at that I knew I was gonna go to seminary. But I didn't have the money to do so. So my New Testament professor recommended me for a scholarship with a well-known foundation name, perhaps was Christian once in its origin, not any longer, but still kind of kept up the appearance of that, known to be quite liberal, but he said, they give out full scholarships to seminary, you ought to try. So I thought, well, these people, I'm not sure. Well, I filled it out, sent it in, and I got an interview. I was shocked. They invited me, and as I sat in the lobby of the hotel my senior year of college, I'm excited. This could be my ticket to seminary. Out walks a person who looks at me and says, these guys in there, they are the greatest. You're going to have a great time. Went off smiling. I thought, well, this looks good. So I walked in. I sat down. Three professors, religion professors, at once were Christian schools, not quite liberal. And they read my statement, and they started to say, so you believe the Bible is true? And I said, yes. I go, really? Really? And you believe in miracles, like, you know, fish get divided and whatever? And I go, yes. And they go, oh, I see. And they
the scholarship. I came out of that room devastated. Not just because I wasn't going to have the money for school, but just the fool they had made of me because of my faith. I'm not given to tears easily, but I came home that day, sat in our living room, and my dad and I were sitting there, and I was fighting tears. In fact, I just put my head down, and he had not seen me cry often, so he knew something was wrong, and he came over and said, son, what is it? And I said, Dad, they made a complete fool of me today. For everything I believe and everything you've taught me, they told me I was an idiot. I wasn't a scholar. I had no place going on. I mean, I said, this is what I... And I just put my head down, and this time tears came. My dad put his arm on my shoulder and said, son, never, ever feel badly because you tell people you believe in Jesus. He said, I don't know how this is going to turn out, but he said, you did the right thing. He said, don't ever, ever feel like a fool because you're a Christian. Well, I needed to hear those words. They lifted my heart. But I still didn't have any money for school. And my trust in God and my trust in people, it took a hit, I'll tell you. I wondered why the Lord allowed me to go through this humiliating experience and why now my plans were pretty much on hold, if not canceled. It was the last month of school, and I was a student body officer, and I went to this evangelical gathering. It was actually the National Association of Evangelicals. It happened to be meeting in our city, and so I was sent because I was an officer in a student organization, and I was just going to go through these two or three days of meetings, and I'm in line to register, and there are pastors and leaders from all over the country there, several thousand, and I'm in line, and I turn around, and behind me, I look at the badge of this man in his 60s, and it says he's the president of Asbury Seminary. Well, I look around, and I say, sir, hi, I'm Bob Moeller, I go to this school, and yours was one of the schools I was thinking of applying to. He said, really? You were thinking of coming to us? Those of you that might not know, it's near Lexington, Kentucky. And I said, yeah, I was planning to, but I'm not sure I can now. Finances have become kind of an issue. He said, you like coffee? You like cheesecake or something? I said, well, sure. He goes, let's get out of line. So we go over and we sit down in this hotel lobby. He said, tell me about yourself. And I just tell him a little about me. And he asks me about why I feel called. And I tell him and whatever. He just leans back and he's just kind of smiling as he's listening to me. And finally he says, you know, there's advantages to being the president of a seminary. He said, my board gives me 10 scholarships that I get to give out every year. And he said, I don't have to answer to them for that. He said, I don't have to tell them why I did it. He said, I can do it for any reason I want. He said, how would you like one? And I said, what? He said, how would you like to come to school? And I said, well, I've been thinking about this for, you know, years. And he goes, well, here's my card. Call my secretary on Monday and tell her you're going to get one of the 10. I was absolutely stunned. And I did go. And by God's grace, the second year I was there, that's where I met my wife, Cheryl, who God also called there. By the way, she was engaged to be married the spring before she came to school. She was 3 weeks from her wedding when her friends came to her and said, you know, your fiancé isn't who he says he is. He's seen other girls. He's doing this. He's doing that. Cheryl went and confronted him and said, is this true? He goes, yeah, it is. She broke off the engagement. Can you imagine how deeply wounded her heart was? 3 weeks before your wedding, you've got the dresses, you've got the invitations, you've got the everything lined up, you've got the whole deal in motion. It's a guy you've dated 4 years, and you break it off 3 weeks. You have to send everything back, the humiliation. And so she said, God, I don't get you. What are you up to? How come you didn't see this? Why did you let me? You know, she had questions. Now what do I do, Lord? And the Lord said, go to school. Go to Asbury. Get a degree in Christian education. And she did. Do you see, we have to refocus the object of our trust. If it's in people, I guarantee you'll end up brokenhearted. But if it's in God, you may have questions. Yeah, your heart may even feel like it's broken. But God cannot fail. And God will never leave you, nor abandon you, nor forsake you. So let others help you trust again. They can teach us to take small and deliberate steps. Sometimes the way we learn to trust is somebody, and this is a general principle, folks. When you pray and ask God to do something, more often than not, his answer will be another person. Sometimes he sends angels. Sometimes he has visions. Sometimes things miraculously appear. But 99% of the time, he'll put a burden on somebody's heart for you, and they will be your answer. So people can teach us to take small and deliberate steps. They can help us judge the worthy from the unworthy. Maybe we've been naive, we've been foolish. Maybe we have not thought things through and I got our hearts broken. How about having friends around you that you run something by before you do it? Before you take that job or start a relationship with that person or move or whatever. What about going to people who love you and care about you and saying, you think this is a good idea? In the past, I've made some decisions that really shattered me and broke my trust. What if you help me this time? And I think there's wisdom in counselors, isn't it? Proverbs says if you're going to wage war, get the benefit of counselors. Have people around you. Have advisors. I think that's a great way to live life as well, by the way. They can encourage us to press on when we want to retreat and run. Something happens. We stumble. Somebody hurts us. And we're ready to give up. They go, no, 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 don't let this set you back. Keep going. Look, this is going to happen. These things are going to occur. Let's just keep moving forward. Let's keep trusting a little at a time. They can model trust by believing in us. I can tell you when I've been flat on my back because of life, when I've been able to get up, it's because somebody gave me their hand and pulled me up. Are you willing to be that somebody in someone's life today that you know is broken and hurt and wounded? Will you give them your hand and pull them back to their feet? They can remind us not everyone is alike. I'll tell you, now this sounds strange and it sounds weird, but borderline creepy, but I'll share it anyway. I keep a list of who I want to do my funeral. Why would I do that? Do I think I'm going to die anytime soon? I hope not. I told the group yesterday, my birthday is this month. I asked my wife, do I look 61? And she said, no, but you used to. I know life is going on, okay? I know it's getting on. But what I mean, I'm not really thinking about my funeral. I'm thinking about the people I love so dearly that I would like them to have the last word on my life. These are people that are so precious to me. These are friends in the ministry and others that are such dear brothers that it would just bring me joy to know they'd have the last word over my life. And I don't have a large number of people like that. It's really quite small, but it's enough. Oh, it's precious. And you can't form those friendships if you aren't willing to trust. And let other people remind us that not everyone is alike. I guess I want to ask a question this morning. When did you stop trusting if you did? What was it that happened to you? When did you decide it was too risky or wasn't worth all the trouble? That's where you need to go back and let God bring healing, just as Joseph found healing in his life. That's where you need to bring that pain back and say, Jesus, how would you heal my heart from this? And do you want me to trust again? Is that something that you want for me? And let him speak to your heart. Ask yourself, has not trusting done you more good than harm? Are you really better off because you don't trust anybody? Can you honestly say, yeah, my life has qualitatively improved since I quit trusting? Or has it gone the other way? How would your life change if you could trust God and others again? Try and imagine what tomorrow morning might be like if you actually could trust God and others, the right people. And what dreams are waiting for you if you could learn to trust again? What possibly could happen that you have always wanted and dreamed of and hoped for if that would happen? What is trust? It is the willingness to commit your welfare to another person, believing they will guard your best interest. I want to tell you the rest of the story about Joe Rance, the young boy left behind by himself at 15 in Washington. Well, for the next 2 years to the end of high school, he had to fend for himself. And so he would poach salmon from the river out of season so he had food. He would work at mining camps carrying meals between dining halls and things like that. And wherever there would work, he would take it up. And somehow he managed that first night to find some bacon at home and a few eggs. And that first night he was abandoned. He made a meal, but then he began to, in the community, ask people for work, and in just in a hard scrabble way survived. At age 17, his brother Fred invited him to come live with him again. I believe it was in Spokane. And there, he joined the gymnastics team because all of his working out in the fields and the mines and the forest, tremendous upper body strength. Joe Rantz was, at age 18, incredibly in shape. He joined the gymnastics team his senior year, living with his brother, and a coach from the University of Washington by the name of Al Ubrecht was the rowing coach, the crew coach. He saw the tremendous strength on the rings and parallel bars of Joe, and he came up and said, "Hey, kid, how would you like to go to college?" And he goes, "I got no money, sir." He goes, "Yeah, but I can get you in, and I can get you a job on campus. I've seen you. You've got potential." So he recruited Joe, and in the fall of 1932 or 33, Joe Rantz reports as a freshman, he's got one sweater, one set of clothes to start college with. He got a job on campus. They didn't have scholarships in those days, so he had enough money to be able to stay in school, and he went out for the rowing team. Nine men with what they call the guy with a megaphone who says, "Stroke, stroke, stroke," okay? He joins that team, and immediately every boat that Joe is in wins. Every time the freshmen go out, they beat everybody else. That year, the freshmen go on to win the West Coast Championship against Berkeley and Stanford. Then they go out to the East Coast, and they win the freshman class among the prestigious schools, Harvard, Princeton, whatever. Joe's a sophomore. He's elevated to the next level, junior varsity. By the end of that year, he's put on the varsity team. And in 1935, his team won every race they rode, including the one that qualified them for the Olympics. In 1936, the Olympics go to Berlin, Germany. Hitler has built a magnificent stadium to show the whole world the glories of Nazism, National Socialism. It's one big propaganda show from the beginning to the end. There was much pressure to have the United States boycott and not even go, but at the end, by two votes, the Olympic Committee says we're going. Before they sailed for Germany, the man who built the boats for the University of Washington, kind of a sage, kind of a mentor, kind of a, you know, Obi-Wan Kenobi kind of person, he comes up. He says, "Joe, I've been watching you for 4 years. He says, "You're one of the best natural crew members I have ever seen in my years at this school. But you have one problem." Joe said, "What it is?" "What is it?" He goes, "It's a problem that might cost you dearly and the team." And he said, "What is it?" He said, "Joe, you don't trust anybody." He said, "I've watched you. I've listened to you. I know what happened to you growing up." He said, "It shouldn't have happened to any boy. But Joe, I'm telling you, there's a lot on the line. And if you don't trust every other man in that boat, we will not win this." He said, "Joe, I don't know where I'm asking you to reach down, but could you, for the first time in your life, say, 'I trust somebody else. I trust the man in front of me. I trust the guy behind me. I trust my coach.'" He said, "Joe, I'm asking you on behalf of this school, our country, will you trust somebody again?" Joe went out to the lake where they trained that night, looked at the sunset, thought deeply about that question. And his answer was, "Yes. Yes." He went back to his boat. I think he had been away from the men temporarily. They welcomed him back. They cheered when he came. They sailed on the USS Manhattan for Germany from New York City. They landed, went by train, were led into Berlin. Nazi flags everywhere, swastikas hanging from every building, and the American team is escorted to their headquarters, to where they'll have a dormitory. The Germans knew how good the kids from the University of Washington were. So they arranged to have them put in the farthest lane of the lake, where the wind was the worst and the waves were the highest. They also arranged for the person who started the race to do it in a way that the Americans could not see it or hear it. There were like 9 boats, and they started it from the completely different end. And when the day of the race came, everybody else took off except the British and Americans because they had not heard the starting signal or seen the flag. But they realized that it was on. So they began the race 2,000 meters down this lake, and they are 3 lengths behind every other boat, the Italians and the Germans, the best teams in the world. And the Germans and Italians are just charging ahead. The Americans are sitting back. And it looks impossible. And the guy who was the kid with the megaphone who chanted or called out the rhythm and the number of stroke rates, he waits, he waits, he waits, he waits, keeping them at a slower and more moderate pace. And the coach on the side is just beating his head. What's going on out there? Why don't they go to it? But the kid has got a strategy. He knows that they have trained harder and longer than anyone else, which means they have more reserve than anyone else does. And so as the race reaches the halfway point, the Americans are gradually moving up, gradually starting to come forward. And then they get down to the final meters, the final 100 meters, 200 meters of the race. The crowd is shouting, Deutschland, 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 Germany, Germany, Germany. They think they've got it won. It's between the Italians and the Germans, and that's when the coxswain or whatever his name was calls and says, guys, let it go. And they go into high gear. And they go to a stroke rate almost higher than they've ever used before, something like 40 strokes per minute. And the American boat starts charging ahead. And every man becomes as one. Everybody else feels what the other person is doing. Everybody has reached in and found something. And with just meters to go, the American boat slips ahead. And they win by half a second. And Hitler, who was sitting there watching it, is so upset. He stands up and he marches out of the stadium. He will not give the Olympic medals to the Americans. By the way, the kid whose strategy was calling out the signals, he was Jewish. And so Joe, 9 other guys, 8 other guys stand on the podium as the national anthem is played. The flag of the United States flies over the swastika above it. A portent of things to come. But you see, strength didn't win that race, that gold medal. Trust did. Trust is what allowed them to prevail. I just want to finish by closing you saying God has dreams for you. God has places for you still to go. He has things in his life beyond what you can imagine, but you have to trust him. And you have to begin to trust others. And if you do, those dreams can become a reality as they did for Joseph when God brought back into his life all that he had lost and more. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning that you heal broken hearts. We thank you that even though we might have known days many and bitter, some too difficult to even recount to anyone else, you've seen them all. And you are the God who takes evil that men do and turns it into good. You're the one who, when people sell us, you send us. You're the one who has in mind the redemption of many, even through the pain that we've known. And so, Heavenly Father, this morning I pray for every person whose trust has been deeply compromised, lost, wounded, perhaps on the edge of of going out altogether like a candle. That this day they would find new hope, that you can be trusted. You are our hiding place. You fill us with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray.